turn your Bible to Job. Job 1 and 2. So just open up to Job chapter 1. We'll read a couple of verses in a moment when we get there. But I want to introduce the thoughts that I have this evening by reminding you that the Bible records for us three cosmic universal rebellions that involved heavenly beings as well as human beings. By heavenly, I mean spirit beings. And they're all recorded in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the first rebellion. We know that. That's probably the one we're most familiar with. There, Adam and Eve and the temptation of the garden. Genesis 3, first six verses. The second rebellion is in Genesis 6. It's in the first four verses, and it's just prior to the flood. And the third rebellion is in Genesis 11, and it is at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, the first nine verses. The rebellion that took place, that third one at Babel, was significant because it was at that rebellion that God, in a sense, disinherited the nations of the earth. I think that Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel and God's action there is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans chapter 1, where God says that he gives a nation, that he gives a civilization, that he gives a society over to a reprobate mind. However, like the two previous rebellions, God's original redemption plan was not derailed. It was still on track. And I want to share with you God's plan, and I want to talk about Satan's plan, but then I want to talk about humanity's plan. Let's pause a moment. Thank you for the time that we have together this evening, Lord. We do pray that you'd guide. Thank you that we're weak, but you're strong. We want to exchange our weakness for your gracious strength. Lord, we thank you that you want to speak to us tonight, just as we've sung. You want to show us who you are. You want to show us that you're always only good. You want to show us that you're wise and you make no mistakes. You want to show us so much about yourself. And Lord, we need to know you. We need to know about you. We need to be reassured regarding you because we're so fickle and so changeable. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Lord, guide us into all truth. Glorify Jesus, Spirit of God, we pray. For his sake, amen. God has a redemption plan. He has put it into action ever since that first rebellion. And that redemption plan is that he is going to win back humanity. And in that third rebellion there at Babel, where God, as it were, disinherited the nations, divorced himself from the nations of this earth, it yet is in his plan of redemption to bring them back, to win back those lost nations. There's a primary concept in the Jewish scriptures that I've mentioned numerous times, but I'll remind you again of it, and it is this. There's a primary concept of that comes right out of ancient Near Eastern life, family life, and it's simply this, that the father was the head of the family, and any family member, and that includes the extended family, that ever gets off track, that gets lost, that gets marginalized or disenfranchised from the family and from the family's inheritance, it's the father's responsibility, and he passes it on to his firstborn son to bring them back into the family. Well, God is the ultimate father. and humanity are by creation all of his children. He's the father of creation. And as a result, it is his fatherly duty and desire to bring all humanity back into his family. And he initiated the program for that when he disinherited the nations in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he puts his hand on a man and calls this man out from the nations. His name is Abram. And Abram becomes the father of a great nation that we know as Israel. And through that nation of Israel comes the one and only seed that is able to rescue humanity, and that is Jesus the Messiah. But what we also need to recognize is the success of God's redemption plan to rescue the nations and to bring them back is linked. God's redemption plan is linked to the fullness of the nations. We learn about that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, where the Bible says that we're not to be ignorant concerning Israel, that blindness has in part happened to them until the fullness of the nations comes in. That is, when the full number of people from the nations that God has disinherited are brought back into God's family, of course, through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, then Messiah will return, the end will follow, Satan will be bound, he will be banished. But up until that time, Satan continues to exist. And as long as he exists, he thinks that he can continue to work his plan. Well, what's Satan's plan? Because another link, another connection is that Satan's continued existence is linked to the end of time. So here's Satan's plan. Satan and all of his followers, all of his spirit being followers, they know they're never going to get rid of God. They're never going to totally defeat God. They understand that. They're not ignorant of that. But they consider it victory as long as they continue to exist. And so the evil army is victorious because they say, we're still here. And so I believe that Satan's plan is to delay, to delay, to delay. I think it's Satan's desire to kick the can down the road, so to speak, as long as he can, by keeping believers from fulfilling the Great Commission. Because the fulfillment of the Great Commission is the thing that brings in the full number of the nations, and they get regathered back into the human family. And so as a result, Satan blinds the minds of them that don't believe so that they don't believe. He also distracts the church from the Great Commission, from the mandate, the one mandate that they have, and that is to reach the nations with the gospel, going to the Jew first. And he divides believers so that they are disunified, so that they can't work together to accomplish the goal. And he also, I think, makes believers lazy and gives them a whole bunch of excuses for not doing what is the main task that God put them on this earth to accomplish. I believe that we have one ministry, and that is to make disciples. And that everything that about us, all of our sanctification, is to the furtherance of that gospel, of the goal. And so I believe that Satan is in a delay mode. In fact, you remember when Jesus steps on the earth and begins his ministry, and there are times when he faces demons and he confronts them, and they would say something like, our time hasn't come. And we read in Revelation 12, when the Messiah was birthed, that Satan, that dragon, was there, and he begins to persecute the nation of Israel that brought forth the Messiah. But it says he knows his time is short. And so Satan is not under delusion. These evil spirits know that time is on their side. If they can delay, then they're winning. And I think that that is the big thing that really is part of Satan's plan, to stymie God's plan by hindering, by delaying the forward movement of the gospel or whatever God wants to do, to prevent, at least temporarily, God's will being done on earth. But I think there's a second part to Satan's plan that we often ignorantly play into and don't even realize it. Not only is his plan to delay, but his plan is to discredit. By that I mean this. Satan and all of the demons are seeking to discredit God, and they love to use believers to do that, to destroy God's reputation before the rest of humanity. Because it is Satan's desire to, as much as he can and as long as he can, to rob God of the worship and the glory that is due only him, and to get that for himself. In Isaiah 14, it's Satan's desire to be worshiped as God. He wants to be the object of worship. And so he'll do all he can to discredit God, and he'll use us often in order to do that. Which brings us to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because we get a little glimpse into the unseen realm and Satan's plan right here, and God's challenge to him. In Job 1 and Job 2, Satan is pictured as the accuser. In fact, that's what the name Satan means. The accuser. That's how you should read this when you read these chapters. It's the accuser. He's accusing a human being. And I believe that he does that extensively. It's his job to accuse human beings, to discredit especially any human being that desires and seeks to worship and honor and glorify God. You become a target. And so understand that Job was put in a place where he's a test case. But I don't think he's the only guy that this has ever happened to, or that this ever, I think it happens even in current times. I think this continues to go on. I think this is just a picture so we understand what happens behind the curtain. And Job was forced to make some serious choices, some serious decisions that really put God's name on the line, God's reputation. And so I want to say this, every day, based on the choices that you make, God's on trial. Every day, God is on trial based upon the choices that you make. Look at what Job chose in these extreme circumstances. I can't imagine the rapidity of how fast this happened. These things that happened to him happened, I mean, while one guy was finishing up the detail of what tragedy had occurred, the next guy was on the scene to continue, and it happened boom, 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 like that. And the last thing was his 10 children were all dead in a moment of time. I can't imagine losing one, let alone 10 all at the same time. But that was before that, he lost all of his belongings. He lost his fortune. But look at his reaction. God's on trial. Remember this. And look at Job in this time of extreme grief. Drop you down to chapter 1 of Job and verse 20. Then Job arose and he rent his mantle. Do you have any idea what that means? When a person tore their clothes, in that time, in that culture, that was the greatest epitome of grief. That was the greatest act of grief that anyone could show when they just tore their clothes in grief. That's what he did. And then he shaved his head on top of that. He shaved his head. And then look at what he did. He fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. Job worships. And then he praises God. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worships and he praises God in a time of extreme grief. How did he do that? There are three important truths, or actually four important truths, that come out of these couple of verses that reveal to me that he understood what possessions and situations were all about. And I want to focus our attention on verse 21 in particular tonight, because this is where we get these truths. How he worshiped and praised in a time of extreme grief. In that 20th verse, or 21st verse rather, in his statement there, that I came into this world with nothing and I'm going to return with nothing. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. The first important truth that would enable us like him to not discredit God in time of grief is to recognize that we have an all-giving God. We have an all-giving, that all possessions come from God's hand. Even though Job worked hard, I'm sure, to earn the possessions that he had and to raise 10 children, he realized that ultimately all that he ever possessed were gifts of God to him, because all the provision was from God, and even his ability to get possessions was given to him from God. Here's the truth. We have an all-giving God. And we need to learn to always live with grateful hearts toward him. Learn to always live with a grateful heart toward our all-giving God. In that 21st verse again, there's a second truth. Not only an all-giving God, but Job sees him as an all-possessing God. What I mean by that is, when he realizes that all comes from God, that God's gift to you, everything that you have is God's gift to you. He recognizes that all these gifts that God has given him ultimately belong to God. And they're not mine. They're all God's. That God is the ultimate owner. And so God has the right to take it away because it belongs to him and not me. The truth is that we need to learn to live without greed. That is, live with a hand that is totally and continually open, and everything that you possess in that open hand held out as an unselfish offering to God. He's an all-possessing God. Don't make God ever have to force your hand open because you're tight-fisted with them. You know, kids sometimes like to keep something in their hand, you know, and hold it back from a parent, or, and very easy for a parent, so much stronger, to take those little fingers and open them up and take whatever. Don't make God have to break your fingers in order to get out of your hand what doesn't belong to you anyway, what belongs to him and not you. It's going to hurt you, but it hurts him that he has to do that. So that truth, he's an all-giving God, but he's also an all-possessing God. Here's another thing that I want us to draw from this. He's an all-wise God. Here's this miserable, grieving man suffering such severe affliction, but he is trusting the one who created him and planned it all because he knows my creator knows the beginning from the end. God's wisdom is unlimited. And the only way out of hopeless despair is for a human being to learn to completely place your life in God's hands and depend on his infinite wisdom to never make a mistake. You know, there are no accidents with God. I like to say, there are no accidents, only God incidents. They are God-arranged incidents. No accidents in the life. He's an all-wise God. God makes no mistakes. We sang that tonight. And that is so true. And then one fourth and final truth. And it's implied here, but perhaps it's even clearer in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Job's wife tells him to curse God and die. And his response is, "You speak as a foolish woman. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In this, did not Job sin with his lips?" The word evil there in that 10th verse means grief. Shall we only receive joy and never have grief touch our lives? Look, God allows grief into your life because he intends to use that grief to end up bringing about good things in your life. That's the only reason he allows it. It's to be the means by which he humbles you and causes you to see your need of someone greater than yourself. One who has the power to strengthen you and to bring you through your trials and promise and deliver on that promise blessing to you forever. The book of Lamentations, I'm currently reading through it. I noticed as I was reading this morning in chapter 3, wonderful verses, terrible time when Jerusalem is being obliterated by the Babylonian army. Jeremiah is lamenting over it, but listen to what he says. You get a real bright light of hope in chapter 3, verse 20. "My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the deliverance of the Lord." He's an all-good God. He's an all-giving God. He's an all-possessing God. He's an all-wise God. And he is an all-good God. We live in a very evil and unfair world. And we are all like the creation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, where he says in the 22nd and the 23rd verse, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of our body." Satan has a plan. God has a plan. Humans have their plans. But our plans ought to magnify God's plan. And our plans ought to be checkmate to Satan's plans. whatever they might